Take your Bibles this morning and turn to Isaiah chapter 24. Isaiah 24, our text today is Isaiah 24 through 27. And just to kind of get us kicked off this morning, I'm going to read two verses from chapter 26. Isaiah 26, verses 3 and 4. These verses should be familiar to you. It says this: "You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we confess to you that our minds are often lazy and our spirits are so often dull, and we're easily entertained, but we're not easily engaged in meaningful things. And so I pray, Lord, that today as we look into your word, our hearts would be drawn to your word, our minds would be excited, our spirits would be thrilled as we consider you and the promises that you make to us. Do these things, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. I had a friend in high school who, when we were in high school together, he professed to be a believer in Jesus Christ. But as we grew older and graduated high school, moved on with our lives, he abandoned any semblance of Christianity. And I don't know if he would have called himself an atheist or an agnostic or what his title for himself was, but he wasn't a Christian. And we had lots of conversations about Christianity. And in my young apologetic phase, I did my best to try to persuade him of the reasonableness of the faith and that Christianity was more reasonable, made more sense than other religions. We had a lot of conversations. And as I was taught to do in the church where I grew up, one of my main tactics in trying to win him back, if I could, you know, win him for the Lord, was to help him see that his life had an emptiness in it, help him see that there was a void in his life that only Jesus could fill. And so I would try to talk to him in that way, and his response was always very disconcerting. It was always something along the lines of, "Andrew, I'm good. You know, I don't have an emptiness in my life. I don't feel like I need anything. I think everything's good. I don't feel the need. I don't feel this emptiness that you're talking about." And I would always go away from those conversations feeling very puzzled, you know, because I was taught that, you know, that's what Jesus does. You know, there's something wrong in your life, and you get saved, and then Jesus fixes the problem. And so I don't know how to save somebody who doesn't have a problem that needs to be fixed. But of course, as I've grown older and talked to many more people, I realize that that's truer and truer of more and more people, that they would look at their lives and go, "I don't see anything wrong. I don't see an emptiness. I don't see a problem that needs to be fixed." And of course, that's one of the main problems with that style of evangelism. It's not entirely bad. I mean, certainly there are people who have emptinesses and they feel the lack of God in their lives, and it's useful to be able to show them that feeling they have is a yearning for something greater. But if we go into conversations assuming that what Jesus primarily wants in somebody's life is to fix their problems, then we're going to encounter first the problem that I just described with a friend who didn't experience that. But secondly, and perhaps even more disturbingly, we're going to run into problems with people who actually do have problems in their lives that do need to be fixed and then do get saved, quote unquote, hoping that Jesus is going to fix their problems. And then what happens when they don't see their problems fixed? Right? What happens when their problems don't get better? Because that sometimes happens too. In fact, that often happens. It's often the case that people, after they get saved, the devil attacks them even harder, and things get not better but worse. And so, what do you do then? Well, in an oblique way, that's what we're talking about this morning. Jesus does not exist to fix the problems in our lives. Our faith, in its most basic form, is not that God is going to eliminate hardships from our lives today. That's not what Christianity is about. Ultimately, our faith is that God will bring about a victory in the final day that will prove to make every hardship worth it. That's what we're seeing in these chapters of Isaiah today. Our faith is not that God will eliminate hardship from our lives today, but that he will bring about a victory that will prove worth every hardship in the final day. This is the third major section of Isaiah where he's talking about the day of the Lord. It's not the only place where he talks about the day of the Lord. We're going to encounter the idea, the concept of the day of the Lord many times throughout this series in Isaiah. And of course, we see it in many of the other prophets as well. But these past few weeks, we've been seeing the major push for Isaiah in this idea of the day of the Lord. And before today, what we've been seeing is that the day of the Lord for Isaiah is fulfilled in historic terms through the punishment that comes about through other nations and on other nations that surrounded Israel and Judah in Isaiah's day and in the years that followed. And so we've been studying about how God punishes Babylon and Assyria and Syria and Israel and Judah and all these other nations. And all of that is the day of the Lord with kind of a little d, right? But ultimately for Isaiah, all of those are really just kind of foreshadowings. They're little fulfillments of the ultimate day of the Lord, which comes about not until the final day when God sends his son Jesus Christ to return to the earth and establish his kingdom, and there's a final judgment and the kingdom spreads throughout the whole earth. And that is the ultimate day of the Lord, and that's what Isaiah is going to be talking about in the chapters we're looking at today, chapters 24 through 27. I have just two simple points. Universal judgment, universal worship. They're printed on the back of your bulletin if you like to take notes. We see universal judgment in chapter 24, and chapter 24 really serves as an introduction, kind of a prelude to chapters 25, 26, and 27. It summarizes the major idea of those chapters, this idea of the universal judgment of God, as well as the proper response of God's people to that. So let's get into this, chapter 24, and let's see the judgment of God. Follow along with me. I'm going to read the first few verses of Isaiah 24 now. It says, "Behold, the Lord will empty the earth and make it desolate. He will twist its surface and scatter its inhabitants. And it shall be as with the people, so with the priest. As with the slave, so with his master. As with the maid, so with her mistress. As with the buyer, so with the seller. As with the lender, so with the borrower. As with the creditor, so with the debtor. The earth shall be utterly empty and utterly plundered, for the Lord has spoken this word." The entire earth is now going to be judged and condemned by God. So what you see is Isaiah is expanding his vision from individual instances of judgment, individual nations that were judged in Isaiah's day or in the years that followed. And now he's expanding and he's looking at the whole earth, right? The whole earth is going to be judged. And in particular, you notice that here what he says is that there's not going to be any advantage for anyone, right? There's no advantage for those who are religious. As it shall be with the people, so it shall be with the priest. There's not going to be any advantage for those who are powerful. You know, as with the maid, so with the mistress, as with the slave, so with the master, etc. There's no advantage for everyone. The rich and the powerful aren't going to get off. The religious aren't going to get off. Everybody is going to be judged by God. And in fact, the flip side of that is true as well. Sometimes we want to think that God's going to play favorites with those who are the underdogs, the downtrodden. And indeed, it's true that throughout Isaiah and throughout the prophets, there is a strong emphasis on God's careful provision for those who are oppressed, the orphans and the fatherless and the widows, the poor. But Isaiah very often balances that out by saying, you know, God doesn't play favorites. Those who are guilty are going to be punished, whatever station they occupy in life. So there's this universal judgment that's being described here. The world is being judged. Why? Well, verses 4 and following tell us. "The earth mourns and withers. The world languishes and withers. The highest people of the earth languish. The earth lies defiled under its inhabitants, for they have transgressed the laws, violated the statutes, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse devours the earth, and its inhabitants suffer for their guilt. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are scorched, and few are left." Why is everyone being judged? Why this universal judgment? Well, Isaiah tells us they have broken the everlasting covenant. They've broken the covenant. They've transgressed the laws. They violated the statutes. There are a lot of covenants that are mentioned throughout the Bible. We can go back and talk about the Abrahamic covenant that God makes with Abraham, or the covenant that's made before that with Noah, or after that with Moses at Sinai. We can talk about the covenant with David. We can talk about the new covenant that's talked about in Jeremiah as well as in Ezekiel and here in Isaiah, different places. But I think Isaiah has in mind something that's more foundational even than that. And he gives us a hint what he's talking about in these verses, doesn't he? He says, they've broken the everlasting covenant, therefore a curse devours the earth. Which I don't know about you, but that makes me think about the very first, the foundational covenant that is in place in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. And that becomes the foundation for all the other covenants, all the other times where God expresses his expectations for his people and exhibits his gracious intention toward them. Because really all of the covenants are expressions of the same thing. They're expressions of this everlasting covenant. And because Adam and Eve, our first parents, broke that covenant in the beginning, because of them, a curse then comes upon the earth. It comes upon all the inhabitants of the earth. We are now under a curse, and as a result, we suffer misery. And that's what chapter 24 is about. Look at verse 7 and following. The wine mourns, the vine languishes, all the merry-hearted sigh, the mirth of the tambourines is stilled, the noise of the jubilant has ceased. The mirth of the lyre is stilled. No more do they drink wine with singing. Strong drink is bitter to those who drink it. The wasted city is broken down. Every house is shut up so that none can enter. There is an outcry in the streets for lack of wine. All joy has grown dark. The gladness of the earth is banished. You get the idea? There's misery in the world. And it's a misery that exists not just in this age, but it's a misery that's going to come to its culmination in the age to come. So if you skip over to verse 17 and following, you read how the day of the Lord is going to be fulfilled in further misery because of this curse, because of the broken covenant. Look at verses 17 through 20. It says, terror and the pit and the snare are upon you, O inhabitant of the earth. He who flees at the sound of the terror shall fall into the pit, and he who climbs out of the pit shall be caught in the snare. For the windows of heaven are opened, and the foundations of the earth tremble. The earth is utterly broken. The earth is split apart. The earth is violently shaken. The earth staggers like a drunken man. It sways like a hut. Its transgressions lie heavy upon it, and it falls, and it will not rise again. Judgment of God results in misery now, and it results in more misery later. It's bad now, and it's just going to get worse. Right? This is what's going to happen on the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord is not just a day when the world and its inhabitants are punished, but in the rest of verse 20, chapter 24, we see that this is going to be a day of punishment for all creatures. Look at verse 21. On that day, the Lord will punish the host of heaven in heaven, and the kings of the earth on earth. They will be gathered together as prisoners in a pit. They will be shut up in a prison, and after many days they will be punished. And then the moon will be confounded and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts reigns on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders. The Bible tells us that we are not the only creatures that God created, that he created this other species of being, angels, angelic beings, and we don't know much about them. Isaiah has already told us about some that he saw. If you remember back in Isaiah 6, and he saw the throne room of God, and he saw the seraphim, remember that? So we know that there's this other order of being out there, and here Isaiah tells us that they're going to be judged too. Some of them sinned as well. They fell away, And we read about them as demons later on in Scripture. Okay, and they're going to be judged. They're going to be condemned. And I think the point of this, brothers and sisters, is not so that we understand that there are demons out there who are guilty of sin and that gives us an out so that we can say, you know, when I sin, it's because the demon made me do it, the devil made me do it. That's not the point, right? It's much more complicated than that. The point here is that all creatures stand judged before God. All will be condemned because God is holy. He is the only one who is holy. That's one of Isaiah's main ideas. God alone possesses immortality. He dwells in unapproachable light. No man has seen nor can see. Right? The day of the Lord will bring judgment for all of these. But what's interesting is that right in the middle of this chapter that describes the universal judgment of the world, we read that there's also going to be a universal worship. Look back at verses 14, 15, and 16. It says, "They lift up their voices. They sing for joy over the majesty of the Lord. They shout from the west. Therefore, in the east, give glory to the Lord. In the coastlands of the sea, give glory to the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. From the ends of the earth, we hear songs of praise, of glory to the righteous one." How can this statement of worship of Yahweh be here in the midst of this chapter that describes the universal judgment of creation? I think Isaiah is doing here what he has done several times before that we've seen and that we will see again. He's describing both the condemnation of the wicked and the vindication of the righteous. Right? So this is the refrain of those who trust the Lord. This is the refrain of those who are the followers of God. And they will look at this and they will rejoice. They will see God vindicating his people. They will see God showcasing his glory and his righteousness, and they will rejoice. And it will be a universal joy. Do you see it there? They shout from the west, therefore in the east give glory to the Lord. This is an east to west phenomenon that Isaiah is seeing. From the coastlands of the sea to the ends of the earth. People from all ethnicities. This is not just limited to Israel and Judah. This is all peoples, all tribes and tongues and peoples and nations are worshiping the Lord because of his defeat of his enemies and because of his vindication of his people. But if you look at the end of verse 16, we see a slightly different note being struck. Isaiah says, "But I say, I waste away. I waste away. Woe is me, for the traitors have betrayed. With betrayal have the traitors betrayed." What a buzzkill, right? What is Isaiah doing here? I mean, didn't he just lift up our spirits with worship of the Lord? What is he saying here at the end of verse 16? I admit to you, I've puzzled over that this week, and I've juggled a couple of different theories, but here's where I've landed on this. I think what Isaiah is doing, he's acknowledging that this is God's promise for the end, right? God's promise for the final day is that he will descend, he will vindicate his people, he will rescue his people, he will bring judgment to the enemies of his people, including the supernatural enemies of his people, the host of heaven who have fallen. And yet, even looking at that promise, Isaiah still looks around at the world around him as it is, and he says, "I'm wasting away waiting for it. I waste away, I waste away. When is it coming? When are you coming, Lord? When is this going to happen? Why is it that I'm looking around at my life and seeing my followers being persecuted? Why is it that I'm looking around and seeing people hurting and dying? Why am I looking at the world and seeing that it's still broken so terribly? Why haven't you come yet and done what you've promised?" And if I'm right, if that is what Isaiah is doing, then how pertinent is that for us? Because isn't that where we are? Doesn't that just speak right to us? We have this same promise of God where God says, "I'm coming and I'm going to make it all right again." But we look at the world around us and it's still broken. And people are still suffering and dying. And we're still getting sick. Our loved ones are hurting. We're hurting. Things are not good. And to us and to that situation, Isaiah says, "I get it. I understand. But here's the thing. Our faith is not that God's going to eliminate the hardships from our lives today. Our faith is that he will bring about such a victory that we will see that every hardship was worth it in the final day." That's what Isaiah is speaking about in these whole chapters. And chapter 24, in that sense, serves as a summary, a précis for what comes next. Chapters 25 through 27 now describe the universal worship that is the right response of God's people to his defeat of his enemies in the final day. So we're going to, in the time remaining to us, look at chapters 25 through 27. And as we've done with some of these larger chunks, we're not going to be able to read every verse, but we'll read some good sections of it to get the sense of what's happening here. And I want to say, as we look at chapters 25 through 27, that it's important to note, this is what Bible scholars will sometimes call a chiasm or an inclusio. Isaiah does this a lot, where chapters 25 and 27 say largely the same thing. Chapter 25 and 27 both talk about God's defeating of his enemies and his vindication of his people, including the defeat of their supernatural enemies. Both chapters have an element of that. And God's people's worship of him as a result. Okay, so 25 and 27 all talk about that. God's people worshiping him because he defeats their enemies and vindicates them. And then right in the middle, between 25 and 27, we have Isaiah 26, which is just a glorious psalm of praise. And so that's how we're going to look at these chapters in our time this morning. In chapter 25, we see that God will be worshipped for his defeat of the enemies of his people. Let's look at chapter 25, in the first few verses. He says, O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things. Plans formed of old, faithful and sure. For you have made the city a heap and fortified city a ruin. The foreigner's palace is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, strong peoples will glorify you. Cities of ruthless nations will fear you. For you have been a stronghold to the poor, a stronghold to the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm against a wall, like heat in a dry place. You subdue the noise of the foreigners as heat by the shade of a cloud, so the song of the ruthless is put down. And again, down in verse 9, he says, It will be said on that day, Behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. Do you hear the praise of God's people in response to his actions? This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. For the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain. Moab shall be trampled down as straw is trampled down in a dunghill. And he goes on from there. So here's what we see happening in chapter 25. We see God's people responding in praise to him because they're looking out and they see God coming in glory, judging his enemies and vindicating them. That's simple enough, right? But notice God's defeating of the enemies of his people is not limited to just the defeating of the human enemies of his people. He also defeats the supernatural enemies of his people. Look at these amazing three verses right in the middle of this chapter, verses 6, 7, and 8. It says, On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of rich wine well-refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from the earth, for the Lord has spoken. God will not just defeat the human enemies of his people. These three verses tell us it is in God's mind to defeat death itself. Do you see it? The imagery here is of God spreading a feast for his people on the mountaintop. And it's interesting, in our Sunday school hour right now, we're going through the book of Exodus. And we saw not that long ago in Exodus 24 how God at Sinai called Moses up the mountain, up Mount Sinai, to commune with him. But he very carefully gave restrictions that nobody else could come up the mountain. Nobody else touches the mountain. If you remember Exodus 19, we have this picture of God descending on Mount Sinai in cloud and smoke and fire and lightning, and the earth is shaking and trembling, and there's trumpet blasts, and it's terrifying. Okay? And God says, don't let anybody up the mountain. Except for Exodus 24, where God says, here's what you do. You bring 70 elders of Israel as representatives of the people. They're going to come up, and we're going to have a covenant meal together. And you can read about this in Exodus 24. And it describes a meal that the people had in the sight and the presence of God. It's a covenant ratification ceremony. It was the type of thing they did in the ancient Near East to ratify covenants. All right. But nobody else was allowed up the mountain. And even those 70 elders weren't allowed there any other time. But here we're shown something vastly different, aren't we? On this mountain. By the way, see how often that phrase is repeated in these verses. On this mountain, the Lord will make a feast for all peoples. The restrictions, friends, are taken away. The boundaries are removed. The people can come, if they will, and feast with God. And the joy of the people in that day will be multiplied because God says he is going to take away death and sorrow. He's going to wipe away the tears from their eyes. We're used to that verse in Revelation, aren't we? He will wipe away the tears from their eyes. Isaiah is the one who wrote it first. John in Revelation hardly writes anything new. He takes everything from the Old Testament. And this is one of them. God's going to wipe away the tears from their eyes. He's going to take away their sorrow. He's going to take away death itself. God defeats the enemies of his people forever. You see? Can you understand why God's people are responding with worship? That's Isaiah 25. And Isaiah 27 is very similar to it. Turn over to Isaiah 27, and then we'll come back and pick up chapter 26 in just a minute. In Isaiah chapter 27, it starts right off with God defeating a supernatural enemy of his people. Look at Isaiah 27:1. In that day, the Lord, with his hard and great and strong sword, will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent. Leviathan, the twisting serpent, and he will slay the dragon that is in the sea. Nobody is entirely sure what actual animal people had in mind when they came up with the term Leviathan. Leviathan just means monster, something like that, sea monster, okay? And so people argue, what animal was in mind when people wrote it? Because you find this term in other places. Job uses it a few places. The Psalms, there's several Psalms that will talk about Leviathan. And so people will argue that maybe when people talked about Leviathan in the ancient world, they were thinking of a hippopotamus or a crocodile, you know. I remember I had a book when I was about 10 years old. That it was from the perspective of a young earth creationist perspective. And they were saying, because of the way the Leviathan is described in Job, it couldn't be a hippopotamus or a crocodile. It had to be a dinosaur. It was a brontosaurus or some sea dinosaur or something. Maybe so. I don't know. But all of that misses the point, doesn't it? It all misses the point. Whatever you know, actual literal animal was in the mind of people who first started talking about Leviathan. When Isaiah talks about Leviathan here, and when the other scripture writers talk about Leviathan, it's very clear that they have something else in mind entirely, isn't it? They're talking about something that embodies evil. This is the monster that destroys everything. This is the monster that ruins it all. But in that day, the Lord will defeat him with his hard and great and strong sword. This is a reference, I think, to the devil himself. At least I know that John, in Revelation, understood it that way. This is the passage that John is referring to in Revelation 20, 1 and 2, where he says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain, and he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and he bound him for 1,000 years. And look, however else you interpret the rest of Revelation chapter 20, it's clear that John saw that as a reference to Satan being bound, and he is clearly alluding to this verse in Isaiah 27, the Greek translation of it. That's how John understood. That's how John understood Isaiah 27:1. That's how I think we ought to understand it too. Isaiah is telling us that God will defeat Satan. In the final day, God will defeat the supernatural enemies of his people. And as he defeats the enemies of his people, he will also defend and restore his people. Look at what he says in the next few verses, Isaiah 27, 2 through 6. It says, "In that day, a pleasant vineyard." Sing of it. "I, the Lord, am its keeper. Every moment I water it, lest anyone punish it. I keep it night and day. I have no wrath. Would that I had thorns and battles. Would that I had thorns and briars to battle. I would march against them. I would burn them up together. Or let them lay hold of my protection. Let them make peace with me. Let them make peace with me. In days to come, Jacob shall take root. Israel shall blossom and put forth shoots and fill the whole world with fruit." You may remember when we were back in the 5th chapter of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 5, we saw a song about a vineyard also. And in the song about the vineyard in Isaiah 5, the song was vastly different. The song of the vineyard in Isaiah 5 describes God planting a vineyard and expecting it to produce fruit and then not finding any and being so full of wrath against his vineyard that he digs it up and destroys it and lays it waste and thorns and briars grow in its place. And in fact, if you've been with us over the past several weeks, you've seen that those two terms, thorns and briars, is one of the ways that Isaiah regularly signals utter devastation, a return to nature. So here we're seeing a very different song. This is a remastered version of the song. This is the part two of the song. In this song, we see a beautiful vineyard. In this song, God's people are described as being everything that he could possibly want. In fact, they're so gratuitously fruitful that he says, I wish there were thorns and briars to battle so I could do something here. And then he makes this fascinating statement in verse 5, or speaking, you understand, about the thorns and the briars. Let them lay hold of my protection. Let them make peace with me. Let them make peace with me. Friends, God's defeat of the enemies of his people will be so thorough, so foundational, that at times he will not just defeat them, but he will convert them. And that's what's being described here. God is inviting the thorns and the briars to become part of his vineyard. Do you see that? Do you see how transformational that is? He's saying, the thorns and the briars, the things which are the enemies of my people, I now invite them to come and find protection with me. Make peace with me. They can be part of my vineyard too. At the risk of over-spiritualizing this, can I say this? The things that are the thorns and the briars in our lives, the things that are the enemies of our walk with the Lord, those are things which, whether we understand it or not, God can take and transform and use them for his glory and ours, which is not to be meant as an excuse for indulging in those things. Don't hear me saying that. What I am saying is that God, in his sovereign will, can take even those things which trouble us, even those things which hinder our walk, and when he glorifies us, when he changes us, when he transforms us and brings us into his eternal kingdom, those very things will be used for his glory and for our joy. Let them lay hold of my protection. Let them make peace with me. Let them make peace with me. The rescue of God's people includes the final defeat of his enemies. Skipping down for the sake of time to verses 12 and 13, the end of the chapter, he says, in that day, from the river Euphrates to the brook of Egypt, the Lord will thresh out the grain, and you will be gleaned one by one, O people of Israel. And in that day, a great trumpet will be blown, and those who were lost in the land of Assyria and those who were driven out to the land of Egypt will come and worship the Lord on the holy mountain at Jerusalem. God will be worshipped for defeating his enemies. He will be worshipped for vindicating, rescuing his people. Those are the two bookends, 25 and 27. They're largely saying the same thing. And then right in the middle, we find chapter 26, which is a psalm of praise. We're not going to read all the verses here in Psalm 26. It's a long one. I encourage you to read it. I hope you read it this week in preparation for today. If you did, you would have seen that it reads just like one of the psalms. It wouldn't be out of place at all in the book of Psalms. It says this in the first few verses, in that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. He sets up salvation as walls and bulwarks. Open the gates that the righteous nation that keeps faith may enter in. You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Trust in the Lord forever. For the Lord God is an everlasting rock. He has humbled the inhabitants of the height, the lofty city. He lays it low. He lays it low to the ground, casts it to the dust, and the foot tramples it, the feet of the poor, the steps of the needy. God will deliver those who trust in him despite appearances, despite the fact that right now it appears as though those who are wicked are in power and those who are righteous following the Lord are downtrodden. In the end, that will be reversed. The feet of the poor and the needy will trample the city of the heights. The wicked may prosper now, but they will fall, and the humble will be exalted. And it is our responsibility to trust God as we wait for that day. You keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you. Trust in the Lord forever. As we look out at the world and see what appears to us to be injustices and imbalances, our responsibility is simply to trust God. Our faith is not that God will eliminate hardship from our lives today, not that he will eliminate injustice in the world today, but that he will bring about a victory that will prove worth it all in the final day. The fulfillment of God's promise to us is not in this life. I think, you know, if I were gonna narrow down this entire sermon to one idea, it would be that. Our faith is not that God fulfills his promise to us in this life. Isaiah gets at this in this chapter 2. Look at verses 16, 17, and 18. Isaiah 26, 16, he says, "O Lord, in distress they sought you. They poured out a whispered prayer when your discipline was upon them. Like a pregnant woman who writhes and cries out in her pangs when she is near to giving birth, so were we because of you, O Lord. We were pregnant, we writhed, but we have given birth to wind. We have accomplished no deliverance in the earth, and the inhabitants of the world have not fallen." Isaiah, in these verses, describes again our experience. We have the promise from God, but we look out at the world and we say, what have we accomplished? What has righteousness accomplished in the world? The world is still broken. It's not getting better. It's getting worse. We're like the pregnant woman who can't give birth. Or giving birth gives birth to the wind, he says. We have accomplished no deliverance in the earth. The inhabitants of the world have not fallen. What's wrong, God? Why haven't we seen you do what you said you would do? And to them, God responds in verse 19, "You're dead. Shall live. Their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy, for your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead." This is God's promise. His promise is not that there will be no hardship in this life. His promise is that in the end, the dead will be raised. His promise is that there will be victory in the final day. This is our hope as well. This is the hope of the New Testament as well. Do you remember Hebrews 11? Do you remember that famous passage, Hebrews 11, where the author of Hebrews keeps talking about everybody who did everything by faith? You know, by faith, Abraham, by faith, Moses, by faith, Sarah, by faith, Gideon, by faith, Jephthah. And they did all these great things, right? Do you remember that in Hebrews 11? By faith. And then what does he say in Hebrews 11, 13? He said, "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised." That is the normal state of God's people, not to receive what God has promised. Wrap your mind around it. But that's not the destiny of God's people. Because to all of us, God says, wait. It's still coming. Wait. They did not receive the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland, and if they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. And therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. God is not ashamed to be the God of a people who willingly trusts him and waits for the final fulfillment of his promise. Our faith is not that God eliminates hardship from our lives today, but that he will bring about a victory that will prove worth every hardship in the final day. The day of the Lord is coming. God tells us to wait for it and to keep trusting in him. Don't trust anything in this world. Trust him. God keeps him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on him. You see? Our triumph will come in the final day. Our triumph will come in the final day. Our triumph will not come. Listen to me, brothers and sisters, listen to me. Our triumph will not come when the Supreme Court looks the way we want it to. Our triumph will not come when our favorite politicians are in office. Our triumph will not come when finally our finances are where we want them to be. Our triumph will not come when our kids are finally walking with the Lord. Our triumph will not come when this room is filled to bursting with people. Our triumph will come when the earth gives birth to the dead. Our triumph will come when Jesus Christ, the incarnate God, descends from heaven to this earth and stands on this earth and says, like he said at the tomb of Lazarus, arise, and the dead rise up. And then he will look around at the rest of the world and say to the earth itself, arise, and the earth will be resurrected. I saw a new heavens and a new earth. That is the promise to which we cling. And how does he do it? What are the terms for this final victory? Look back and look at one thing that you may have noticed in chapter 25, but which I want to make sure you see before we close this morning. Look at the story of this feast that's described on the mountain of God in chapter 25. He says, on this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all the peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. You see, the pictures of people feasting in God's presence. God invites us all to a feast. This is what John describes as the marriage supper of the Lamb, right? And we're all feasting and we're all enjoying what God has given to us. We're enjoying this well-aged wine and food full of marrow. And while we enjoy that, while we swallow up all of that, it says he swallows up death forever. He will swallow up the covering that is over all the peoples. The veil references to the funeral bier, the shroud, the burial veil. He will swallow up death forever. This is the great exchange. God invites us to feast in joy in his presence. We no longer will experience death or sorrow. He wipes away tears from our eyes. Why? Because he has swallowed it up himself. That's what Jesus does for us. Jesus, who gave his body to be crucified and wrapped up in that funeral shroud, the veil put over his face, laid in the tomb, swallowed up, as it were, by the tomb. That's what it looked like, right? It looked as though death had swallowed him up. But Isaiah tells us, and the Gospels confirm for us, Jesus swallowed up death. He swallowed it up. And he made short work of it, by all accounts. 3 days later, he rose, never to die again. He rose, he ascended into heaven. He sits now at the right hand of God, and from thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. For the Lord has spoken. Our faith is not that God will eliminate hardship from our lives today, but that he will bring about a victory that will prove worth every hardship in the end. Consider this in silent thought and prayer this morning. Worship God for this victory that he has promised. Confess, if you will, your lack of trust, and ask him to help you to rest in his promises. And then, after just a few moments of silent prayer and reflection, we're going to stand and sing together and give praise to this wonderful Savior.